Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Could we rise to sing, please, 670, Great Hymn of the Church by Francis Havergal, "Like a River Glorious"? Rising to sing. Well, good evening, everybody. Nice to see you all out here this evening for our gospel service. If you are a visitor, of course, do make yourself known to us, and we welcome you here. Just some intimations for the coming week. There is a DVD, I think, again, or a Bible study on Wednesday at 7:30. Do come along to the midweek meeting. And the Ladies' Fellowship is on at 7 o'clock with Rhoda Meredith as a BMS. Bringing by sale, so do come prepared for that. And we have prayer again Saturday at 7 and next Sunday at 10:15. It's not me speaking next Sunday or the Sunday after you get a break from me for 2 weeks. I will be around this week, but I'm not preaching next Sunday, and then the following week I'm on annual leave. But that's really all the intimations. You will notice now that there are flyers, posters, and leaflets for the Tortured for Christ film, which is being shown here on Saturday the 24th of November at 7 o'clock. Do spread the word about that. Do take a good handful of flyers and give them around to people, Christian and non-Christian alike, so we can have this place full on that Saturday night to find out really what it means, at least for some people in other parts of the world, what it costs to follow Jesus Christ. Let's come to him now, shall we? We'll commit our evening, our service, and all things into his hand in prayer. Let's bow our heads. As Father God, we do thank you that we can come here freely, that we can come here out with any duress. There's nobody knocking on the door. There's nobody stopping us coming. There's no persecution. There's no affliction. We can come to worship together, to hear the word of God preached, to fellowship one another freely and without restraint. And we thank you that we can do so. Help us in these difficult days not to take this for granted. For Lord, a time may come, and is perhaps coming already in this country, where to proclaim the gospel in its undiluted truth will soon perhaps bring censure. But at the moment we have freedom, and so help us to enjoy that freedom by yearning to come to church and by enjoying the fellowship that we can with one another under the sound of the gospel. And Lord, we want to commit this service to you. We thank you again for your word and all its truth for us. We've already read this evening about the great fall, where everything went wrong, where the serpent deceived, all was black, all was forlorn, and of course the history of mankind ever since has been on a downward trajectory. And yet, in the smallness and in the quiet, in a nondescript place, through nondescript parents, an almost nondescript and yet a Savior was born. And we thank you that he is the answer to the great fall of Genesis chapter 3. And we thank you for the faithful ministry of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sinful life. We thank you for his atoning death on the cross. And we thank you most of all that 3 days later, death, nor hell, nor Satan himself, that serpent of old, could not hold him. And he has risen. The new age has come. The victory has been announced. The kingdom is here. And we thank you that by the Holy Spirit, Christ is still working his purposes out in this world, that day and daily men and women, boys and girls, are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is doing what he said he would do, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against her. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for that wonderful day yet to come when he will return, the dead will be raised, there'll be a new creation wherein shall dwelleth righteousness, and evil, sin, death, Satan, and hell itself will be no more. And we thank you, Lord, that we as your people are part of that story. Why is a mystery, but we bless you and praise you this evening that for those of us who have wept at the foot of the cross, we are part of God's wonderful new creation. And so the challenge, as we will be looking at later, Lord, is to live in the light of that privilege and that victory. Help us by your Holy Spirit to be the sort of people your Son died to make us to be. In his name we pray. Amen. With that theme in mind, let's sing 711, I Need Thee Every Hour, Most Gracious Lord. Thank you. Turn to God's word, please. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Breaking into the chapter at verse 16, we'll read through to verse 26, which is the end of the chapter. Of course, Paul has already used some quite forceful language to these Galatians. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the gospel of Christ, turning to a different gospel. And so now he, towards the end of the letter, comes to the point of instruction about keeping in step with the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. We know He'll bless its public reading. Norman will now come and share with us our prayers of intercession. Thank you, Norman.
Gracious Father, we praise you tonight, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of coming together in Jesus' name. And like a psalmist, we would say, I will bless the Lord at all times. Lord, we have to confess at times that's easier said than done, though, depending how we are feeling, what our personal circumstances are, what our individual situations are like. Sometimes we can be in very low places. But we want to thank you, Lord, that you are all around us. You're underneath us. You're above us. You're beside us. You're near us. You're in us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the eternal God. Your love is everlasting and your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you are the priest of the order of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Lord, we thank you that our completion is in you. We thank you that our beginning and end is in you. We thank you, you are our all in all. We give you our praise, Lord. Help us to be wholehearted about this. We've considered that this weekend about hard-heartedness and half-heartedness. And Lord, we didn't want to be like that, but I have to confess at times I'm like that myself. And Lord, as we have this opportunity to pray together in your name, we thank you as our great high priest that you are able to answer our prayers even over and above what we might even imagine or ask or think. And Lord, even in this room tonight, Lord, there are many, many needs. Some are known, some are unknown. And I would hate to say that at times we don't even know what our own need is, but really, we can boil it down to, we need you, as the hymn writer says. We need you every hour, most gracious Lord. And Father, we pray that even in this short time together, as Robbie ministers, Lord, we pray your blessing upon him as he expounds your word. We pray that your word would shine a light in our own hearts, Lord, and that you would permeate every corner of our hearts, Lord, to cleanse it, to renew it, to revive it. And Lord, as we pray for each other and as we pray for ourselves, we pray for our country, Lord, we're in a desperate situation, and we pray for our world. We pray for world leaders, Lord. We pray for national leaders. We pray for local leaders. that you would give them wisdom. We can see that selfishness abounds everywhere that we go. In the news, we see just bad news. We never really see very much good news. But we thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that you came to save sinners like us. And Lord, we pray that your light would shine through each one of us, Lord, as channels a blessing, your blessing, that would shine forth, Lord, in this dark land, that again, your name would be praised. And like the psalmist again, we would say, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and may your glory fill the whole earth. May we see it, Lord, together as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? Let's sing before we come to the preaching of the word. 6, 7, 8. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence, O divine? On the 15th of January 2009, flight 1549, a regular US Airways flight from LaGuardia Airport in New York, bound for Charlotte, North Carolina, ran into a flock of Canadian geese. Almost at once, both engines lost their power, and the plane, in the middle of the afternoon, heading north over the Bronx, one of New York's most densely populated areas, started to descend rapidly. What would, or indeed could, Captain Sullenberger and his co-pilot do? Forget rule books at this point. Forget the one or two local airports nearby. The plane would not make it that far, and any attempt could result in them crashing into a hugely built-up area. Be like 9/11 all over again. Neither could they land on a road, because the busy New Jersey turnpike was stowed with cars. It would endanger not only passengers, but road users. So there was only one thing he could do: land in the Hudson River. Now, it's difficult to crash land on water. One small mistake, catching the nose or one of the wings in the river, and the plane would turn over and over, almost like a gymnast, before breaking up and sinking. So the landing had to be perfect. In addition, there was a multitude of technical things Captain Sullenberger had to do to effect this landing, and the clock's ticking, and he only has 3 minutes in which to do them. But praise God, he did. And he got that plane down, and it landed straight and flat on the water. Why have I told you that story? Well, Captain Sullenberger was not born a pilot. He wasn't born with the ability to fly. Nor was his courage, his restraint, his cool judgment, his concern for others. That was not part of the kit with which us humans are naturally born. Now, Captain Sullenberger had to learn through years and years of dedicated hard work and training, not only all the technical skills he needed to cope in an emergency, but also the human character traits which were required also. And tonight, the Apostle Paul speaks of learned behavior. Here in Galatians 5. It's a passage ultimately, if you learn nothing else, about holiness. And I'm afraid holiness is hard work. It is not a given. It takes self-discipline, self-sacrifice, and as Paul will say tonight, self-mortification. The Holy Spirit is our power. In fact, He's all the power we need. But that power is only unleashed when we are obedient and willing to cooperate with Him fully. Paul has commenced this chapter by speaking of false and true religion. The law enslaves us. Christ sets us free. Then in verses 13 to 15, he spoke about the nature of Christian freedom. This freedom is liberty from the awful bondage of having to merit the favor of God. It is not freedom from all controls. So this evening, Paul really is elaborating on this by speaking of flesh and the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So that's how we will break down the sermon then into these two parts: works of the flesh verses 16 to 21 and also 26, and then the fruit of the Spirit, 22 to 25. Now, I should say that flesh has often been translated to mean our sinful nature, as opposed to our new, higher, or spiritual nature. In effect, we are told that Christians have two natures which seem to exist alongside each other within us. And it creates an existential inner crisis that remains unresolved for the believer. Between these two natures jostling within us. But that is not what is meant at all. Paul is actually talking about two ages, not two natures, which is the title of this evening's sermon. Life, according to the flesh, belongs to the present evil age, and it's in total opposition to life in the Spirit, which belongs to the age to come, which Jesus Christ has already inaugurated. Life in the flesh will not inherit the kingdom. So to understand the Christian life as an endless inner and virtually equal duel between the Spirit and the flesh, vying for a Christian's affections, drastically undermines Paul's confidence and his expectation of the transforming power and presence of the Spirit in a believer's life. It also wrongly portrays the Christian's identity, two natures within us, in almost schizophrenic terms. If you read Paul elsewhere, the old nature has been crucified. It's gone. It's two ages we live in. The present evil age, firstly, is marked by the works of the flesh, verses 16 to 21 and verse 26. Because given what has just been said, I think the terms old person and new person are much to be preferred. Because Paul is less speaking about a state of being, he's more speaking about a new relationship which we have entered. There's a new orientation. The old person is what believers were in Adam, pointing to the fall of humanity, which we read about, with the consequent separation from God. But the new person is what believers are now in Christ. We no longer live as those who belong to the present evil age. No, we live as those who belong to the age to come, or we ought to. We're new people who've been both crucified and raised with Christ. And our baptism is a sign and seal that the old person is now dead and the new person is alive. That's what Romans 6 is about. This is important, you know, for the belief that we struggle with two natures, with sometimes the new nature winning, while sometimes it does not. It almost can make sin acceptable. But I don't think the New Testament allows for any of this. Christians, according to Paul, have been transferred from the old era of sin and death to the new era of righteousness and life. And so we're to live as if we have. And I think one of the problems, and I'm not alone in saying this by far, has been a misinterpretation of chapters like Romans 7, where some Christians seem to think that Paul is speaking of himself. He's got some inward struggle going on, just like two natures vying against each other. And because he fails sometimes, well, we can fail also. Good enough for Paul, good enough for me. That's the thinking. Well, if that's the case, one wonders if the fall rather than the cross is the major event of human history. And may I say, while it's a complicated chapter, Paul is not speaking of himself in Romans 7. Yes, He uses the literary device of the first person pronoun. He speaks as I. But he did so speaking as the archetypal Old Testament man under the law. He's in a sense embodying Israel's history. You see, he's already looked back in Romans chapter 5 to the law being given to Israel, where she just recapitulates the sin of Adam. And in her continuing life under the Torah, Israel finds herself simultaneously desiring the good, but unable to avoid lapsing into sin. And so despite her great vocation, she remains in Adam. Paul pictures all of that, speaking in the first person, but he's not speaking of himself. Romans 7, of course, looks on to Romans 8. Paul tells us God's dealt with sin. He's given a new life to those who share the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And so, he says, we ought to live in the Spirit. Paul never expects, nor even gives room, for the sort of moral and spiritual halfway house holiness which typifies most Christians today. Calvary is greater than the fall. The Spirit is more powerful than sin. We are new people living in a new age. None of this, of course, denies the struggle we face. But, he says, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit applies the benefits of the new age to the life of the believer. And this is why the old desires of the flesh are utterly contrary to the Spirit. They are the polar opposite. They don't live side by side. And so the flesh versus spirit conflict in Paul's writings pictures a far more decisive break from the old life than the presence of two natures within us allows, which seems to tolerate the presence of sin far more than Paul would tolerate it. As we said, it's about two ages, not two natures. And if you're a Christian, you're a new creature living in the new age. And we're called to live in that victory. And that's the problem in Galatians 5. Paul's seeking that these churches under his care start to live by the grace and the new identity that has already been given to all believers through faith in Christ. These Galatians were in danger of going back under the flesh. They're turning back on the gospel. It's utter foolishness, he says, to go back to something that's already enslaved you, which could never give you life. The flesh equals the old age, but it's been decisively defeated at the cross and at the resurrection. Its days are numbered. So to go back there, says Paul, is to go back under the curse. That is why Paul has such strong words for those who would lead the Galatians astray. And he's utterly amazed that the Galatians themselves seem willing to be so led back to the work of the flesh. Well, what are these works of the flesh? You'll notice that Paul now proceeds to list them. For us, they're connected with bodily appetites, but I think Paul's meaning is much wider. For him, lusts or desires of the flesh are all desires, ones which characterize the old person who lives in the present evil age. Nor is the list exclusive, because in verse 21 he says, and things like these. But broadly, Paul splits the list into four realms which typify the works of the flesh: sexual, religious, society, and drink. Firstly, sexual. The sense of verse 19 is fornication, which is intercourse between unmarried people, but may also refer to any kind of unlawful sexual behavior. impurity, well, that could be an unnatural vice, a sensuality or a licentiousness. It's also indecency, open and reckless contempt of propriety. So the list names sexual offenses, public, private, married, unmarried, natural, unnatural. They are all works of the flesh. Second realm is religious, verse 20. Idolatry is offensive. It's as offensive as immorality, actually, because it's the brazen worship of other gods. Sorcery is the secret tampering with powers of evil. They belong to the old age. But these offenses are not just against God, they're against neighbors also. We see this in the third realm, namely society. Paul here gives eight examples of the breakdown of personal relationships which pollute society. They cause disintegration. He lists them in 20 and 21: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. They're all rife in our society, and our society is one that is collapsing and breaking apart as a result. They're all to do with tension, with fighting, trying to be better than neighbor rather than loving neighbor. They're about factionalism. We see this in gang culture, which is rife in our inner cities. We see this in ethnic tensions, so characteristic of our society. But another cause of society disintegrating is alcohol, and the associated moral decline associated with it. Drink is Paul's fourth realm, verse 21. You'll also notice he mentions orgies or carousing. He's basically saying that alcohol is a terrible master. It compromises sensible thought. It loosens our morals. And then anything goes. And so the whole list is part of a description of the works of the flesh. And to this list, Paul adds the warning, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Paul had spoken to these Galatians before about these issues. Habitual behavior which utterly contravenes God's kingdom of righteousness, godliness, self-control. Works of the flesh have no place there. Those who succumb to them are showing that Christ is not in them. But the flesh at the end of verse 17 is trying to stop you from doing what the Spirit wills you to do. But those who live consistently by the flesh will find they are not heirs according to the promise, the seed of Abraham. They've not become new people. They've not been transferred to the new age of the Spirit through faith in Christ. Only new people living in the new age do not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Verse 26. Such ugly things characterize the present evil age and poison our relationships with other people. But praise God, there's hope, because we have the fruit of the Spirit, secondly, verses 22 to 25. See, those in the kingdom are different, says Paul. They exhibit the fruit of the Spirit because they're new people living in a new age, the age to come, by faith in Christ, enabled by the transforming work of the Spirit. We need never go back to the old life. Moreover, the fruit of the Spirit in the new person is evident. It's evident. Now, you'll notice that fruit is singular here. It's a cluster of nine Christian graces, with all being the one fruit. just like Plato and others did, they insisted that if you wanted to truly possess one of the cardinal virtues, you must actually possess them all. So Paul doesn't envisage that someone might cultivate one or two of these virtues and reckon that he or she's done enough, ticked a box, and so can seek cheap forgiveness for the rest. No. When the Spirit's at work, he says, when the new age is broken in, you'll see in someone all nine varieties of the one fruit. Christian virtue is not about specialization. That is why we said right at the back, at the beginning of this sermon, that holiness is hard work and that moral effort is required of us. Virtue is learned through practice. It's obtained, friends, by 1,000 tiny victories over sin every day by us. The Spirit will provide the power, but he will not live holiness for us. And as for the fruit, well, there's actually a series of triads here, a series of three. Love, joy, peace is the first one. Naturally go together. They concern our attitude towards God. Our first love ought to be for God. Our chief joy ought to be in God, and our deepest peace can only ever be found with God. The next triad is patience, kindness, goodness. First is long-suffering to those who aggravate or persecute us. The second is about our inward disposition towards them. The third is an outward expression through words or deeds. Then the final triad is faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One is our reliability. The second is the meekness we are to show, that which Christ exhibited perfectly. And then both come together to give us self-mastery, which concludes Paul's list. So the first triad is our primary direction, Godward. The second triad is manward. The third triad is selfward. And all nine are the one fruit which are produced in us as new creatures if we are truly Spirit-led. And against such things, says Paul, there's no law. The function of the law was to curb, restrain, or deter. Then no deterrent is needed if the Spirit is in charge. Because it's about two ages, not two natures. We're now living in the new age as new people. And since you're a new person, you now hunger for goodness and godliness. And Paul expects us to be victorious as he was, because of the presence of the Spirit. Why? Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But how do we crucify the flesh, says Paul? Well, he tells us, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We'll look at each in turn. Firstly, crucifixion. Now, crucifixion in this context is something done by us, not to us. Galatians 2:20, or in Romans 6, we were crucified with Christ in a faith union with him. The new age has decisively come in us by his death and resurrection. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he is saying that we are to take the action. We are to crucify the old person. It is not dying out with our control. It's putting to death firmly within our control. We have to take up our crosses ourselves, just as Jesus demanded us to. We are to take the flesh, our old selves, and we are metaphorically to nail it to the cross. That's what repentance is, friends. That's what turning away from your old life is. In fact, if there's no turning, there's really been no repentance in the true sense of that word. Flesh is evil, says Paul. We can't treat it with courtesy and deference. It needs to be executed. But crucifixion is painful. And if you don't know about the suffering involved when attempting to live this new life, then you've never crucified the flesh. Anyone who knows anything about the torture of crucifixion knows that it is decisive. The criminal always died on the cross. There's never been a recorded survival from a crucifixion. Yes, the death is often gradual, but Paul would say that the slow pace of sanctification in many Christians is sometimes more about them going back to the old life, to the present evil age, than it ever is about the Spirit's power to work the age to come within us. So our crucifixion then must be like a physical mortification, painful yet decisive. And you know something, without getting too technical about language, Paul uses what is called the aorist tense in verse 24. The sense is that our crucifixion took place at our conversion. And our baptism is meant to be an outward sign of this death. That is why the two are intimately linked. That is also why we must let the old person die. We must renew every day our ruthless and uncompromising rejection of sin by taking up our cross daily. In other words, if we have repeated sin in our lives, it is because we keep returning to the place of execution. Just as these Galatians were doing, slowly dragging the nails back out. No, says Paul. Crucifixion must mean crucifixion. But after this, secondly, he says, walk by the Spirit. Now, there's a clear difference between led by the Spirit and walking with the Spirit. One is passive, the other is active. He leads, we walk. You know, sometimes Isla holds my hand going into nursery. On other occasions, she just drags behind, depending on what mood she's in. The point is, sometimes I lead her, other times she walks with me. Verse 25 has both leading and walking. The sense of the former is of a farmer herding cattle, a shepherd leading sheep, a soldier escorting a prisoner. There are many occasions where a Christian needs to be led by the Spirit, regarding guidance, for example. And as the Spirit takes initiative, asserting his desires above those of the flesh, he forms within us holy and heavenly desires. He asserts gentle pressure, enables us to live for Christ, but we must yield to his direction and control. And that is where walking comes in. This is more active. It is purposeful participation by us. Only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness make the concerted effort to walk with the Spirit. In fact, the sense of the Greek in verse 25 is walking in line with him. So the Holy Spirit is the rule and path which we walk. But walking holiness takes effort. And we can wander off the path when we insist on living back in the old age. That is why Paul's sense in verses 24 and 25 is about being ruthless about sin, but being disciplined about obedience. His message is crucify and walk. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit, on the age to come. Live as a new person. And if you do, it will be seen by your whole way of life, what you do and don't do, where you go and don't go, what you buy and don't buy. It's not enough to yield to the Spirit passively, expecting Him to work for us, although sometimes that is the only way. But Paul also says we're to yield to Him actively, expecting Him to work through us. Only then will the fruit of the Spirit appear in our lives. So there we have it. In conclusion, the tension we experience in the Christian life between flesh and spirit is not about having two natures. It's about experiencing both the present evil age and the age to come. Two ages, not two natures. Christians are new people, now belonging to the new age because of Jesus' decisive victory through His death and resurrection. Our old life belongs to the old age. And so when we walk by the Spirit, we demonstrate the new age, God's coming kingdom. Even though the works of the flesh lurk in the shadows, seek to draw us back, we are to walk by the Spirit by dying through self-crucifixion. Only the Spirit can overcome the powerful passions or desires of the present evil age, but we are called to cooperate fully with Him. Now, of course, we fail. That is why repentance needs to be ongoing. And we should also say that the life of the flesh, Paul describes here, is a perpetual life of present age worldliness. But we, like the Galatians, still face a battle day and daily not to go back there. But it is a battle that Paul and all the other apostles expected every Christian to win, because they expect holiness to become a habit. Paul never expected sin to predominate or for spiritual failure to be the normative Christian experience. No. Like a pilot, after years of training, having both his technical skills and his character formed so he can make a life-saving emergency landing on a river, we Christians too have to cooperate and engage with our divine trainer, the Holy Spirit, to have our characters molded into becoming new people who bear the one fruit of the Spirit in all of its nine beautiful clusters. Amen. Can we sing to close, please? 5, 7, 8. I am weak, but Thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to Thee. It's for us to sing.
Keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Grant it, Jesus, if You please. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toil and snares, if I fought, O Lord, You care. Who with me my burden shares? None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Grant it, Jesus, if You please. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. On that bright eternal shore, I will walk, dear Lord, close to Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Grant it, Jesus, if You please.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.